And so you can, if you will, rise with me as we read the text, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration which Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Amen. You may be seated. So again, we think in one term of all that's been the build-up, particularly even from Luke's writing itself, where we see the announcement of the coming birth of Jesus. We see the announcement of John the Baptist and his coming birth, and therefore then his birth, all in this great build-up to the moment of then when Jesus would be finally born and introduced into the world. That again, he would do, as it says, Emmanuel, God with us, that God would then come and be with us upon earth. Thinking again in terms of God interjecting himself into human history. How much more of a grand event could you get? And yet then, when Luke writes it, it's just so plain. It's just so simple. And if it wasn't for the continuing narrative of where we see that the angels go to the lowly shepherds and even begin to declare the glory of what God has done to them and invite them to come and participate it, in all reality, it would be an event that would simply pass through time and barely get noticed by most. And yet, this is how he is introduced. And so one of the things that we see, and then we see it in our decor, the way that we do nativity scenes, and you can drive around and look at them. And again, the purpose there even, though, is to note a reality of who Jesus is. Oh, he is the King of Kings, but he's a humble king. In fact, he's coming not to be placed in grandeur, and therefore put away on a throne up high where no one else can reach him. Again, think in terms, if you want to go visit someone of great stature, whether it be, again, a candidate or something, you don't just get easy access. Think in terms of the days of Scripture, and particularly think back to the story of Esther. Esther had to take her own life in her hands to even go speak to her husband who was a king. You didn't just get access to kings. And yet this king is coming in a way to literally indicate access is here for all. There's no barrier. There's no guards. There's no gates. There's no tower. You can come. And so when you drive around, and maybe if you have it in your own house, and just stare at the nativity scene, that's what I want you to be able to think and understand, is that's what it's stating. There's no barrier. You can come to the King of Kings. And so there's a great beauty in it. But yet at the same time, as we can kind of recognize that, often we forget the beauty of the fact that he is the King of Kings and what that all entails. And we're going to look at that here in just a little bit. But let's go back and look at the text for just a moment. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Augustus, again, was the ruler of Rome, and he had finally come into the power. And in this time, this was what we call the Roman peace that was taking place, because all of their wars of aggression were basically ceased. They had conquered all that they were going to conquer, and now they were in a what you might call a maintaining stage. And so during this time now, it was time to take account of his kingdom. And as he's been noted to be given the title, Caesar and Augustus, this one who, again, is a ruler above all rulers. And that, even in that, we see a play, in one sense, on the words. He is Caesar Augustus, of what is noted there, to be ruler above all rulers. And yet then we see the King of Kings being introduced in such a small way. Caesar Augustus is actually able to put out a decree and move a whole world around and force people to pack up their bags and go over here and for these people to go over there. And the whole world moves at his word. And yet this one that is coming, what we know from a biblical understanding, has more power than that. And yet, what's happening? It's so small in comparison. But what we also can easily forget is that Caesar Augustus is a pawn in what? In God's hands. He's a pawn in God's hands. It says here in verse 2 that it was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And again, we can get into all the fun scholarly dialogue of, well, wait a second, if you date these things and look here, and Quirinius wasn't actually a governor in Syria until potentially later, but yet, you know, actually now archaeological evidence goes back and shows again this stuff. Just remember this, when you hear a lot of the stuff that people talk about, okay, well, there's no archaeological evidence and so forth, just remember, just because something hasn't been discovered doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And so, therefore, you can always talk about what isn't found. That's easy to do, right? So, again, just remember to take all of that with a grain of salt. But, again, all of this stuff that had been debated for years and years and was wondering, all of that stuff now, again, is very easily proven in archaeological finds and so forth. So, Quirinius actually served as a temporary governor prior to his true governorship in Syria. And so, this is what he's noting. This is what Luke is noting. And another aspect to think through as we read through the story and all. You know, you don't really get into a lot of details because you don't have to. Who is Luke writing to? Luke is writing to people who were alive then. So he didn't have to get into all the details and give all of the background to help them understand what was going on. They lived it. They were there when Caesar Augustus made this decree. They were there when they had to go and register themselves. They were there when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So again, it's just important for us to kind of remember those things, because just like if we were to get in a vehicle and drive to the doctor and go through a procedure and all, if you were to write that out, you would say, well, I went to the doctor and I ran some CAT scans and everything came out clear. But now if somebody from history in the future is looking back at that event and they don't understand anything about cars and they don't know what a CAT scan is and all of that, they would begin to struggle to kind of grasp it. But like we've talked about before, context matters. To understand many things in Scripture, it is good for us to try to make sure we contextualize ourselves into the historical reality of that time. So that's one aspect, and we'll see that here in just a minute, that how that plays out. And it says, all went to be registered, each to his own town. And so we know that Joseph, as it says, is from there in Galilee, and now he is in the town of Nazareth and having to go into Judea to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. And so he was having to make this trek and go there to be registered. Because one of the things that King Herod did, particularly where the census that was taking place across the Roman provinces, well, not everybody had to pack up and move and go to another place. They could actually just do it right where they were at. However, because the Jews had this particular penchant for being stubborn, they would refuse to do it because they wanted to be identified by their tribe, which was a part of their ancestral heritage. And so King Herod, to be able to implement it, had to say, well, okay, that's fine. You go back to your city, your tribe, and register underneath your tribe instead of individually. And so that's why you see this happening. That's why he's having to go back and be there as part of the city of David in Bethlehem. But yet with all of that that's playing out, there's something even more. What is all this in? It's in God's hands, right? We understand that there was a prophecy that was even noted that the Messiah, the Christ, would be birthed in where? Bethlehem. And so now to make that happen, since the story, as when we saw the introduction of Christ and therefore the pregnancy and all that took place, well, they're in Nazareth. Well, how do you get from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, that's okay. You know what God does? He puts it upon Caesar Augustus' mind and heart that, hey, you know what? I'm ruling this great empire, and I want to know exactly what I'm ruling. I want to know everybody. I want to know what they make. I want to know what I can get out of it. And so, therefore, I want a census taken from everybody, and I don't care how it gets done, get it done. And then in the individual provinces, they begin to do so. And King Herod looks at his situation and says, well, I better do it by tribes. And therefore, as he does, he mandates that. And people begin to move. And then what is happening here is what? God is moving all of earth to bring about the reality of what he wants to do from heaven. So another way to think of it, and we use this terminology often, is what? I will move heaven and earth for you. That's how we would express how much we love someone, right? Well, guess what God did for you? He moved heaven and earth to bring his son. So what a great picture we see unfolding in all of this. And it says there to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now again, you know, just come back and let's think for a moment and let's work from textual understanding. There's a whole lot of tradition that goes along with our Christmas. Have you ever realized that? Do you have any traditions in your family that you do particularly on Christmas? And there's things that, again, that if you didn't do, it'd be kind of like, you know, how could you not do it because it's Christmas, right? And so there's those many, many traditions, and we have them in our family. And I know one of the things that I have to eat sausage balls. I can't have Christmas without sausage balls and cinnamon rolls. You know, I don't know why. I just somehow in my childhood, I remember eating them, and it's just been something that you do from out there on. And with our kids and stuff, we've done various things and traditions. And one of the things of late, as our children have gotten older, is we all meet up later in the evening and go and watch a movie on Christmas Day, just the time to go gather, and then we go eat Waffle House. So that's, you know, nothing fancy, but again, it's kind of become something we do. It's what they expect and what we enjoy. So there's traditions that we have built in. And yet, even in our story and our understanding of what was taking place at that time, we build in a lot of traditions that, again, the text doesn't give us. First off, let's go back and look. It says, while they were there. Now, again, how have you seen the story played out? Man, you know, they're getting there. They're just getting to Bethlehem. It's late. My goodness. And all of a sudden, the birth pains begin to happen. And now Joseph is in a panic, and he's running up and down the street. And he's like, hey, do you have any room? Hey, do you have any room? Hey, do you have any room? And everybody's saying, no, 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 no. And then we're like, oh, they're desperate. And then they finally can find some little place, some little stable out in the back that they can finally just get there. They can now have their child. And so finally, everything's going to work out. And yet the text doesn't say that. It says while they were there. Now remember how we talked about in the beginning here a few weeks back, sometimes how we think of the story. I want to come back and again continue to add with that. Remember when Mary would be found out to be pregnant. And remember how Joseph's reaction was. It was a struggle for him, but fortunately, he had a direct interaction from God on high through an angel to say, Joseph, you can deal with this. Trust me. Now, I would be venturing to say that I bet her parents didn't get that. I would be venturing to say that I bet the town folk didn't get that. Their local group of friends didn't get that. So now, as that's unfolding and it's becoming more and more evident, what do you think is happening? They're all saying, well, certainly that's a virgin birth, right? No, again, we know what's happening. Gossip is running amok. Everybody has a particular look in their eye as Mary walks by. And she calls herself holy. Joseph, business is probably drying up because they're like, I'm not letting that kind of man work on my stuff. Because if he's going to be like that, I ain't got anything to do with it. And their whole world is crumbling. We forget that, again, to follow Christ, there's a cost. To birth Christ, there's going to be a cost. To be the mother and father of Christ, there's going to be a cost. And it is weighing upon them. And so I believe, again, that as this unfolds, again, don't think in terms of how we do today. If there was a census and a deadline, we'd hop in our car and we'd drive over there and we'd take care of it and we'd come back. For them, again, there would be a period of time for them to be able to go and do that census. So it would be declared, and then there would be a cutoff date in the future. And that way, again, because of traveling and all of that, that would be necessary to do so, there would be plenty of time for everybody to go and register. So you can imagine that maybe they got the word of the census early on in the pregnancy. And then as the community began to hound them and things just weren't going well, and that, like I've said, Mary wants to just kind of, Joseph, can we get out of here? Can we just get out of here? I mean, nobody believes what we're saying. Everybody's looking at us this way, and Joseph, I just can't breathe here. So Joseph is thinking again, well, I am a carpenter. I'm not doing well here, and that's probably not going to change. Maybe we can. Let's just pack up everything and we'll put all my tools on the animals, and let's just go. We got to go there anyway. Let's go to Bethlehem. We got to go register, and let's just go there, and we'll try to get a fresh start. And you can imagine Mary going, thank you, thank you. So again, I think that when we see that, that's potentially what is happening there. That's why, again, after the birth, they don't leave immediately, because they've settled in. And so this is why when we see this, it says, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. So as they've gotten there, and now they're in that area, and they're trying to kind of figure out how to settle in, well, they're doing what is natural for them. Again, in that day, it would be absolutely understandable to knock on a relative's door unannounced and say, hey, do you mind letting us stay over for a few days? Now, again, in our culture, we're like, that's the epitome of rude, isn't it? And so it's kind of like, oh, man, that just kind of really puts you out. And all of a sudden you're kind of, you sure there's no hotels? I mean, I'll pay, you know. I mean, that's kind of the way I do with my kids. I'll pay if you go to a hotel. No, I'm joking. But that's kind of, you know, in our understanding, that's kind of, there's an intrusion factor for us if that happens at our home. Not in their culture. Again, remember the whole of the way the Israel world was built. And one of the most important aspects was what? To love thy neighbor. Which means to extend yourself and to open up. And even when we can go back, think in terms of the story of Abram and Lot at that time. Lot was willing to give up his daughters to protect his guest. And that kind of tells you the magnitude and how important it was. It was one of the greatest things to take place if somehow you rejected a guest in need, whether it be an immediate relative or a long-distance relative or just somebody passing through. So as they get there, they're trying to make themselves at home and figure out how to get started, and so they're looking for a place to stay. And so in that, they're scanning, and maybe they find a distant relative that finally can house them. However, that distant relative, you know, is already packed with other people coming in for other things and potentially the census as well. And so space is very, very limited. And so if we come back and we look at that last line where it says, but there was no place for them in the inn, well, again, the Greek word there for inn, that's really not the best translation. The best translation there is actually room. And there's a better word if you wanted to say in explicitly that you would utilize. And so it's better to come back and say, but there was no place or no space for them in the room. Again, because what we do is we take our houses of the day and we transport them back into that day and think, okay, you know, they've got this room and that room and this room. No, they had a room. That's it. They had a room, and if they were really high cotton, they had a space on their roof that they got to utilize as well. But that was it. It was a room. And maybe you might have a little alcove or a little something that might, again, provide a little bit of privacy. But that would be the extent of most modern-day houses. And so this is what is being stated, that they didn't have any real space. They were already crowded out. And so all they could do is offer them the accommodations over in the corner, which is what was common of that day. You had a corner of your house that was just kind of fenced in a little bit, and that way all of your animals you could bring in at night, and you could take them and you'd put them over here, and they had the little manger, and you'd feed them some hay, and that way they could sit over there and crunch and munch all night and hopefully not bay and make noises and stink up everything too bad. But everybody else would just lay out their bed rolls, and they would get laid out, and they'd go to sleep, and in the morning they'd roll everything up, they'd take their animals, and they'd move them back outside to graze or feed, and therefore that was their common practice. So all their space here was all filled up. And the best way to think of this for us is to think in terms of a camping trip. You know, when you go and you put up your tent, and then you roll out your sleeping bags, and you don't have any really facilities. You don't have a bathroom. You don't have a kitchen. You don't have anything special in there. You have a place to sleep. Well, that was their houses. And so if they were fortunate, again, they would have a little fireplace or something in the corner and stuff, but everything usually happened outside. And you only went inside for shelter. And so everybody would be sleeping. And then they would come and they would knock on that door, and then they would go, "Well, we just really don't have any space. I mean, we can't even put another pallet in here, but I mean, we got a little, I guess if we can move the donkey over a little bit, maybe we can get you a little space right here." And that's basically what's taken out or taking place here. And so as they do that, then all of a sudden, after they have settled in for some time, and again, possibly what I think is happening in this situation, I know Joseph is going out. He's trying to find them a place to maybe rent and house themselves. Maybe he's trying to figure out if he can barter and buy something. But again, it's crazy. The events are just not like they normally would be in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's really a small, little town, about 300 or so people. And so it's not like there's a lot of things going on there. But now for this, there's a hub of activity, and people are everywhere because people are having to come back there. And so there's just nowhere that he can't purchase a place, he can't rent a place, he can't do anything. And so they're having to just stay here with some relatives over there in the little stable part of their home. But he's going and he's coming home every day, and Mary's like, "Did you find a place?" "No, Mary, no." "Well, what about a job? Did you get a job?" "No, Mary, I'm talking with some people, and I've got some possibilities. You know, I've taken some of my handiwork and shown some people, but right now, no. It's nobody's hiring, nobody's doing anything until I guess all of this gets settled out." "Oh, Joseph, what are we going to do? The baby's coming soon." I mean, again, we got to remember these were real people. And they had real concerns and real needs, just like we would in that situation. And then it comes. It happens. No longer can they wait. And again, in that day, what would take place is potentially men didn't hang around, right? I mean, men got out of there. You know, the common practice today of men being in the part of the birth and all, that's kind of something new. And that day, it was like, hey, men saw, "Hey, birth pains, I'm out of here. Call me later. Let me know what's going on." And so all the men would get out and the women would flock in. And so they would begin to do what was necessary in that and preparing for the birth. And then as everything's unfolding, finally the baby is born. Maybe again, you know, they take the least of what they have, not being much, and make some swaddling clothes. And then they're like, "Joseph said he was going to build a crib. Ah, oh, that Joseph." And they're looking around. "Well, hey, look, take this little manger. You know, we can just put the hay on the floor for now." And so there you have this birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's even a picture of even what, you know, think in terms of what Jesus talks about later. Actually, in even Luke 9:58, where he says that the foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. There's a cost. And so there's a cost here for them, and they're struggling. Again, it's not easy. We have made it such a beautiful and serene environment. But again, there were smells. There were uncomfortable accommodations. There were emotional upheavals. There were challenges to their bonds of marriage. All of that is part of this story. And so it is such a humble beginning. And this is to note and indicate is that no matter where you come from, no matter what you've been through, no matter whether you, again, feel worthy or not, yes, King of Kings is here. In the most humble of means, saying, you can come. That's his first coming. Another way to think of it is there's an opportunity, and it's one of the greatest dangers, I believe, of our Christmas season, is there's an opportunity that Christmas begins to note to people, every Christmas, you can come. And yet we forget to talk about when he comes again. We forget to talk about there is a period and there is a moment where this humble king is going to take on a whole different look. There is a period and a moment where that open call to come is going to be cut off. And there's something else about to take place. And I want you to join me in turning in Revelations. Revelations 19:11. Because again, we understand Jesus came. And we talk about Jesus is coming again. And I've always been amazed at why, again, we highlight the nativity scene. But I have never seen a church during the Christmas time highlight this scene. In fact, I don't even know if I've ever seen a rendition of this scene at all. Revelation 19:11. This is John writing. And as he is again having the opportunity to see heavenly truths unfold before his eyes, he begins to describe them in the best way that he can to help us understand the magnitude of what he is witnessing. And it says here, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword which will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's not humble anymore. See, we all have an opportunity to come to the humble king. But then the humble king is promising to come back in not such a humble way. And when he comes back, as it says here, again, the picture that John is painting is going to be terror. It's going to be absolute terror for those who he is coming to, as it says, righteously judge and make war against. Let me tell you who he's going to righteously judge and make war against. Anybody who rejected that little humble king in the manger, now he's coming to judge. Reject the opportunity that was given through the humility that was displayed. Think, oh, isn't that cute? Think, oh, how precious. I love Christmas. It makes me feel good. It's all about family. It's all about great times. And forget about what it is really about and not respond to that reality. That's what he's going to come back to. That's what he's going to judge. And those are who he is going to destroy. It says here that he's coming on a white horse, and the picture there is the exact same thing that Caesar Augustus did, Julius Caesar did before him, and any Roman emperor did, or any conquering anybody did. You put yourself on a white steed, and you rode it down Main Street to display victory, and therefore you know that there is victory at hand, and all things are settled. And that's why he's coming on a white horse. Victory will be at hand in that moment, and all things will be settled. Meaning what? It's too late. It's too late. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. He has done what he has promised. He provided salvation for all. And those who choose not, he will judge. That is all part of the promise he has given. You can have me, or you can reject me. And if you have me, I'll give you this. Reject me, I'll give you that. He is true to his word. And in righteousness, he will judge. And he will make war. But don't misconstrue that. Because sometimes we think in terms of, okay, making war, somehow there's a chance to win it. There's no chance for you to win this war. When he comes to make war, it's coming again in full victory. And then look at this lowly, humble king, this little babe in the manger. His eyes are like flames of fire. Fury. Have you ever seen somebody so mad they turn red, their eyes just are, like you said, you would describe them as on fire? See, we don't want to picture Jesus that way. And yet that's exactly what Scripture's telling us. He's coming that way. He's coming that way in his full fury. He's coming that way, and he's even wearing many crowns. Again, the picture there of that day and of those times and the way it would be displayed is if a king was able to conquer another nation, he might wear an extra crown or two to kind of display it, or he would make his crown even bigger. And what's being stated here is that he has many of them, noting that, again, he doesn't just rule one nation, he rules them all. Says that his name is written that no one knows but himself. Well, we so callously sometimes say, oh yeah, I know Jesus. No, you don't. Because you don't even know that name. No matter how well you think you know Jesus, there are still things that, again, you will never know about Jesus. What that is noting is, again, is even though he has offered us an opportunity to come, he is still distant. He has offered to come and be like us for a moment, but he is never like us. Again, he runs that parallel, those what we would think are paradoxical truths. And yet he merges them in a way that, again, we can't begin to conceive and understand in full. But it's being noted here that what you think you know, you don't know, because you don't even know his full name. And then look, no more swaddling clothes. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And again, this could certainly be picturing his sacrifice. Certainly would make sense, But again, I think with the rest of the context, I don't think that's what it is. I think just like in the day of old, when you fought, you did hand-to-hand combat, and when you got done fighting, you were a bloody mess whether you won or not. And therefore, this blood, again, is those that he is going about slaughtering. Dipped in blood. And then it says, in the name by which he is called, the Word of God. And we know John refers to him as this. But again, look at something unique here, that the definite article there is even capitalized, potentially in your translation. The Word of God. As the Hebrew writer says, that all things that have ever been spoken and said are summed up in Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. Then it says, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. Do you see something here? Jesus' clothing is what? Dipped in blood. Again, I believe from those that he are slaughtering, righteously so, who have rejected him. And yet those who are following him in his army are white and pure, meaning what? They ain't done a thing. They're just there for the ride. Jesus doesn't need them to do what he's about to do. They're just getting to witness it. Witness the might of this one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They get the ride white horses, but they don't get into battle. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, which will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. No longer will he be meek and mild. No longer will he allow them to curse him and spit upon him and even ignore him. It says he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Again, the picture of the robe dipped in blood is again another picture of what he's talking about. When they would go and do the making of the wine, they would take and gird up their stuff, and they would sit there and they'd stomp around. And as you would do that, certainly you'd be splattering and you'd get some in you. But again, one of the things that's a picture there is he's going out, and in essence, he is stomping and destroying. And he is therefore, again, annihilating all who have rejected him. He's so busy, he's not girding up his robe. He's let it just fall. And he is therefore allowing his robe to be stained with their blood as he destroys and stomps them into annihilation. Look at what it says, the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. We talk about his love. We talk about his grace. We talk about his mercy, and yet we take this section of who God is and we take it out and say, you know, I don't like it, and we just throw it out. But I'm going to tell you, if you can't understand that there is a wrath coming, you'll never be able to experience the truth of his love, you'll never appreciate his grace, and you'll never be thankful for his mercy. There is a justified wrath of God coming to judge. And here, I want to make sure you understand this. I need to understand this. He is coming to judge our sin. Jesus paid for our sin, but now he is coming to judge it in its full for those who have never accepted the reality of what Christ did on the cross. And therefore, our sins, how important are they? What we think are minor, what we think we can toy with and play with, what we think somehow we can put a suit on and be okay as a Christian and yet have that sin in our life. He's coming to judge it in full and destroy anything and everything, because that has no place with this God. Then it says on his robe, and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. summation of those two phrases is that there is no other ruler. Not that he rules better or more. There is no other ruler. Everything that we do in trying to rule our own life is a false narrative and a lie we tell ourselves. Everything that we do when we see kings rise and presidents come and all that takes place and we think, oh, there are rulers. No, they're not. There is only one ruler. And it is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so this is what is to come. This is what the manger is trying to warn us about. This is what that humble, quiet birth is giving us an opportunity to avoid. Reject Jesus in the crib, in the manger. You'll hear about it when he comes again. And at that point, all your Christmas traditions won't matter. All the songs you sung won't count. All the times you prayed won't add up. All your pleas to this one coming in his might won't stop it. The only way to do that is to do it now. Surrender yourself to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord, again, we just thank you. We thank you for the humble introduction of who you are and who your Son is. Lord, we also understand that it's only a precursor to the reality of when he comes again. And that, Lord, one of the greatest tragedies is for so many to go through the Christmas season and to celebrate it and wonder and amazement and yet miss Jesus. But they won't get to miss him forever because you've promised there will be a day of accounting. You've promised there will be a day that all things will be settled. Victory will be in hand and done. There will be no more chances to change and choose otherwise. There will be no more opportunities to repent of sin. There will be no more opportunities to live a different life. All will of that will have ceased, and judgment will fall. But Lord, today, for every one of us here, that opportunity to respond is being given. So Lord, I'm praying that for any and all who are here that don't know this Christ in full, that doesn't understand the magnitude of what he's done by being born and what he'll do in the reality of his life and death and resurrection, that they'll come forward and seek out that truth, that Lord, if they need to respond and just surrender themselves to that, trusting in Christ for their salvation, then I pray that they will. And for any of us, Lord, that again know you but often forget that there is this time coming, and that means the way we live now matters. This day matters because that day is coming. And Lord, it also means that again, we must be active about sharing because all those that we love and we care about, their opportunities, their days are passing. Help us be faithful to declare the reality of Jesus, the Jesus that was born humbly and the Jesus that is coming in might. So Lord, again, let it be for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.